This morning we are continuing with our present series of sermons dealing with the Kingdom of God. And we have been looking at this theme now for some number of weeks. And over the past few weeks we have been looking at the early chapters in Matthew's Gospel. And I indicated last week and probably the week before that as well that we're going to remain in Matthew's Gospel for a little time yet, following through this theme of the kingdom. But we're not going to be limiting ourselves to Matthew's Gospel. We're going to look at other passages in the scriptures as well. But at the present time, we're looking at this theme of the kingdom of heaven in the eyes of the Gospel of Matthew. You remember a few weeks ago, over the Christmas season, we were looking in chapter 2 at the coming of the King, the birth of Christ in Jerusalem. And we learned some lessons from the coming of the King. Where is he that is born the King of the Jews? And we saw that there are some very obvious applications and implications for ourselves in the kingdom that we find associated with the birth of Christ. The lowliness of it, the humility of it. The worship that is in the kingdom of the true worshippers, the magi, the wise men traveling, the Gentiles coming. And then there is opposition, you remember, from Herod and an attempt to suppress the life of Jesus Christ. And then we saw finally on that occasion the indestructibility of the king and the indestructibility of his kingdom. We then looked at chapter 3 in Matthew's Gospel. We saw the introduction of the kingdom of heaven through the preaching of John the Baptist, and we looked at some aspects of the ministry of John. And last Sunday morning, we were looking in chapter 4, and we saw the beginning of Jesus' great Galilean ministry in chapter 4 from verse 12, when John was put into prison. We're told how Jesus came from Judea, where he had been conducting a ministry. He went up into Galilee. It seems that he passed through Nazareth, and he came to Capernaum and made that city his headquarters, so to speak, and he began to preach all through the area of Nebulun, of Zebulun and Naphtali. Fulfillment of the prophecy, you remember, in Isaiah chapter 9, the people that sat in darkness have seen a great light. And we notice three emphases particularly about the kingdom ministry of Christ from chapter 4, verse 12 to the end. We notice the preaching of the kingdom. We looked at the calling of the disciples, the sharing in the expanse and the preaching of the kingdom by the disciples. And we noticed the healing ministry. And we saw that there are applications in all of these for ourselves. The kingdom of God is to be preached, but the preaching of the gospel is to be shared amongst God's people as well. There are others to take up the burden, so to speak, of spreading the gospel of the kingdom. And also the healing ministry. We cannot perform the signs and the miracles of healing that Christ did, but we can do what we can if we are citizens of the kingdom, to ease the sorrowful burdens of our poor, suffering world. And that chapter 4 in Matthew's Gospel finishes with the statement that there were great crowds following him from Galilee, from Decapolis, that's from the 10 cities across the eastern border of the Sea of Galilee, from Jerusalem, from Judea, and indeed beyond the Jordan. We come this morning to chapter 5 in Matthew's Gospel, and what we have here is the beginning of Jesus preaching to the disciples. We are reminded, you remember, as we were trying to emphasize last Sunday morning, we were emphasizing how Jesus himself went about preaching, but he also chose these disciples that they also should preach. But before they can be preachers, they must be learners, they must be pupils. You never become a master at anything until, first of all, you have become a student of that particular thing. And so it is in the preaching of the gospel. And when our Lord Jesus Christ begins to preach primarily to the disciples in the Sermon on the Mount, he is, of course, giving to them teaching concerning the standards and the nature of the kingdom of heaven that they are to preach. If they are in fact called by him, follow me and I will make you fishers of men, they have to know what they're talking about, just as anyone who would speak on any topic must be very sure of exactly what he is meant to be saying and to be able to explain to others the particular thing that he's talking about. And so it is in the preaching of the gospel. And these disciples were to learn from Christ what the kingdom of heaven is all about. And this is why Matthew chapter 5 picks up the narrative. The great crowds followed him, we're told, from all over. And then seeing the multitudes, seeing the crowds in verse 1 of chapter 5, he went up into a mountain. He withdrew, as it were, a little way from the crowds, and the disciples came to him. Indeed, Luke's gospel in chapter 6 tells us that when Jesus was addressing his disciples, a great crowd of his disciples were gathered around him. So we mustn't assume that when he is speaking to the disciples, he is simply addressing the inner band, the 12 disciples. It is obvious that the discipleship following Jesus Christ was greater than indeed the 12 inner apostles. So here is Jesus teaching specifically the disciples, and he is teaching them specifically concerning the kingdom of heaven. But it is obvious that by the time we come to the end of the sermon, he is enlarging the teaching, because we're told in chapter 7 how he urges men to enter in by the straight gate. So it's obvious that our Lord Jesus Christ is not only preaching to those who are, as it were, the inner group. He is seeing the multitudes. And as he goes through this great sermon, he is increasingly addressing the multitudes and urging them also to come into the kingdom. And you remember how in chapter 7 he warns them, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, is going to enter into the kingdom of heaven. So here we have a teaching and a preaching that is full of edification, but it is also an evangelistic sermon, at least towards the end of the sermon. There is the application to whoever will hear and do these words. He is like a wise man. And the one who simply listens to the gospel, perhaps admires it and agrees with everything that the preacher is saying and saying the amen, but doesn't put it into practice, that man is like a man who built his house upon the sand. Because a time of testing is going to come. Sooner or later, we are going to be tested. And we will either stand or we will fall in the time of the testing. And that's the issue that our Lord Jesus Christ is addressing right throughout the Sermon on the Mount. So we come this morning to look at a theme concerning the kingdom. And the theme I'm wanting to emphasize is that there is a blessedness in the kingdom. We're going to look at two of these Beatitudes this morning. As you know, these are the famous Beatitudes, a series of blessings, and there are 8 Beatitudes. And what is interesting is that the first Beatitude is a Beatitude in connection with the kingdom of God, or the kingdom of heaven, and the final Beatitude, the 8th Beatitude, also is a Beatitude that is connected specifically with the kingdom of heaven. So we're going to be looking this morning particularly at these Beatitudes that we find in verse number 3, where Christ is addressing or describing those who are blessed in the kingdom as being poor in spirit. And then verses 10 to 12, where he is speaking of those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. In verse number 3, he says this, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And then follows a further 6 Beatitudes. And then at verse number 10, he picks up the final Beatitude. Verse 10, blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. Now, I'm sure it would be true to say in a certain sense, although it's not said specifically, it would be true in a certain sense that there could be a case made for a beatitude, every one of the beatitudes, to be linked to the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. When are they ultimately going to be comforted? They are going to be comforted not only in this world, but in the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. The kingdoms of this world eventually, ultimately, are going to become the kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And likewise with those who are hungering and thirsting after righteousness, they shall be filled. In this world we are always going to be hungering after righteousness. But in the kingdom there is going to be the filling. So each of these beatitudes is in a sense a statement of the kind of individual that is the citizen of the kingdom of heaven. But what is particularly interesting and instructive is that there is an emphasis and a promise of the kingdom given specifically to two of these eight categories of blessedness. And that is those who are poor in spirit. They are specifically reminded that to them there is the kingdom of heaven. And those who are persecuted, to them specifically, they are being reminded that to them belongs the kingdom of heaven. And this is what we want to think about this morning. So let's come then to the first of these beatitudes, and then we'll go to the last of the beatitudes. And it's interesting how the kingdom of God, in reference to these two beatitudes, is, as it were, bracketing all the beatitudes. We can take them all. So where do we begin? We begin with being poor in spirit. And why do we begin with this particular beatitude? The reason that we begin here is because this is where all true spiritual experience begins. You and I are never going to understand the Christian gospel. We're never going to appreciate the magnitude of grace that is ours in the gospel until we come to the point where we recognize our spiritual impotence, inability, and indeed our total bankruptcy. Those who are poor in spirit are showing good signs because this is a good beginning. The world says, blessed are those who are confident. Those who can do it, we can do it. Those who are under the power, as they say, of positive thinking. Those who see the world and see themselves in a sense as masters of the world. The kingdom of heaven is entirely different. The kingdom of heaven says the really blessed or privileged individual is not the man or the woman who says, I can do it, but the man or the woman who says, I cannot do it. We're speaking of heavenly realities. And every Christian believer, whatever his theological emphasis may be, his spiritual experience is fundamentally the same in all cases. And every Christian believer that you will ever speak to is someone who is only too personally aware to the reality of their own sinfulness, their own depravity, their own need, the recognition that in them dwells no good thing. You may find members of a church, and they will say, well, I'm not such a bad fellow after all, and I'm not like these people out there in King's Cross. Well, that may well be so, but it is only by the grace of God that you and I are not out there in King's Cross or living in some gutter, because we are not born unbiased. The scripture teaches us that we are born in sin, and we're shaped in iniquity. And right from the beginning of our way, when we begin to express ourselves, there is a tendency to go away and astray from God. And that essentially is sin. It's a kind of rebellion. It's a kind of treason as it were, against the kingly sovereign rule of the Lord God, our Creator. And we're all in the same condition. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And this being poor in spirit is the first stirring of a sense of reality, because a conviction of sin is not some strange, unreal experience. There are those who present Christians who emphasize sin, and preachers like myself, for example, as though in some way we are morbid, as though we delight to dwell in some kind of dark night of the soul. No, not particularly. We don't particularly like that, because we know all too well the seriousness of that kind of mentality. But we must face reality about ourselves. And deep down in our more honest moments, in those perhaps lonely times, perhaps we're lying awake at night, and perhaps we're thinking about life and thinking about ourselves seriously, we are going to have to face the fact that we have all come short of the glory of God. What man or woman would even dream in their more honest moments of saying that they have always loved the Lord God with all their heart, and that they have always loved their neighbor as they love themselves, and they have always taken care to cater for their neighbor's welfare, always clothing, feeding, caring, speaking words of kindness and grace and encouragements. How many times we have deliberately let opportunities to do good pass us by. Sins of omission as well as sins of commission. How often we have done those things that we ought not to have done. And we know perfectly well that we have looked and reached out for the forbidden fruit. Every one of us knows it. And the Sermon on the Mount goes on to explain that. It's not simply a matter of keeping the commandments outwardly. It is a matter also of keeping them inwardly. The attitude of anger towards our brother is, in fact, in Jesus' terms of the kingdom, almost as it were equivalent to doing the act of murder, and so on and so on. And so here is a beginning for everyone who is in the kingdom. And why is it that we see ourselves in such spiritually powerless condition? It is because we have seen something of the Lord. If, in fact, we only have our own standards to live by, and if we are simply comparing ourselves with other people, then we could well come to the conclusion that we're not such bad sorts after all. But it's when we see the Lord in the holiness, the burning integrity of his impeccable character. There is an example of this. There's more than one example. But there's a very famous example in Isaiah's prophecy, chapter 6. In the year that King Uzziah died, he says, I saw the Lord sitting upon the throne in the temple, and he was there in all his majesty and glory. His train was filling the temple, and the whole place was shaking, and it was, as it were, covered with a kind of cloud of smoke. There was a mysteriousness about it. And the holy angels in God's presence, these seraphim, the burning ones literally, they veil their faces in humility before the one on the throne. And they cry unceasingly day and night, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And when Isaiah the prophet, and this is a prophet we're talking about, indeed he is described by the scholars, even the Jewish as well as the Christian scholars, as the seraphic prophet, the gospel prophet. And he is a man who is already a preacher of God's pure word. And when he sees the Lord, he sees himself. And it's only when you and I see ourselves in comparison to him, the holy God of Israel, it's then that we see the uncleanness and all the moral defilement and the deficiencies of our own inner life. Those unwelcome, unhallowed thoughts, those covetous desires, those things that secretly we are ashamed of and we wouldn't want to discuss them even with our nearest and dearest, lest they would think badly of us. They probably think very much the same as we do, and they won't tell us about it. It's a sense of shame, it's a sense of sin, and of coming short of the glory of God. That is what Jesus is speaking about. the man or the woman in the church or in the world who is full of confidence, self-righteousness, we will go to heaven by our prayers, by our good deeds outweighing our bad deeds. We are not such bad sinners as all that. We're not perfect men. Men sometimes seem to boast. He's a bit of a lad, they say. He sows his wild oats. And he can hold his drink and he gets his women. And the worldly man admires that kind of individual. But the scripture condemns that kind of individual because that is ungodliness. That is unrighteousness. Righteousness is loving God and loving our fellows and worshiping and witnessing and serving. And we have all come short of that. And this isn't something that is only for, as it were, the beginnings of our Christian life. This isn't something, as so many evangelists and so many books seem to indicate, books on the Christian life, they seem to indicate that this kind of poverty of spirit, that's for the beginning, that's for the new converts, that's for the seekers, that's for the convicted sinners groveling in the dust and in shame. Not so, says Jesus. It's characteristic of every citizen in the kingdom all the days of his earthly life. This isn't something that we grow out of. This is something we actually grow into. And the more we grow up in the kingdom, and the more like Christ, and we desire to be like Christ, the more we recognize how unlike Christ we really are. And the great sense of poverty of spirit is not for the beginnings of the Christian life. The beginnings of the Christian life are like every other beginnings in life. They begin small, but they grow and mature. And this poverty of spirit, which may well begin with a sense of alarm, grows into a full-blown sense that it is either Christ or nothing. And either he will save us by his grace and grace alone, or we will never be saved because we cannot do anything in and of ourselves to contribute to our membership and our place in the kingdom of heaven. We are either in the kingdom by grace, free and full and constant alone, or we are not in the kingdom of God at all. And I'm emphasizing that because the Apostle Paul, of whom there is probably no greater example of a saint in the New Testament, exactly speaks as I am speaking to you this morning. And he's not speaking as an unconverted, convicted man. He is speaking as a mature Christian believer, an apostle of some standing and some years' experience. When he writes in his great epistle to the Romans, for example, in chapter 7, I know that in me there is no good thing. In my flesh, there is no good thing. Now we might think, now come on, Paul. Think of all the churches you've founded. Think of all the sermons you've preached, all the prayers that have been answered. Think of all the good things. Paul says, in my flesh, there's no good thing. And I am what I am by the grace of God alone. I am what I am. And that's it. And in comparing himself to other Christian believers, Paul again writes one of his more mature letters, the letter to the Ephesians from prison. And the apostle is not a novice when he wrote these prison epistles. He is a mature Christian man, 25 years and more of Christian service behind him. And he writes, unto me who am less than the least of all the saints, was this grace given that I should preach the unsearchable riches of Christ. Paul would look at other Christian believers, and he wasn't looking out for their faults and their weaknesses and their failings. He was seeing their virtues. He was seeing what they were like in their growth and their service to Christ. And when he looked at himself, he saw nothing but a mess of sin and shame and failure. I am less than the least of all the saints. Writing to Timothy later on, again as a mature man, speaking of his call not only to salvation, but his call to be a preacher of the gospel. Unto me, he put me into the ministry, he says. And I am an example unto me first of all. He would show an example of salvation and mercy. I receive mercy, he says, because I did my sins in unbelief, and I am the chief of sinners. This is a worthy saying. 1 Timothy chapter 1, you can read all about it there. This is a worthy saying, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the chief. That's the Apostle Paul. And you and I only grow up into this blessed beatitude insofar as we grow down in our own esteem. And if you and I think that we are great this morning or better than others, let us all start thinking all over again. Because that is the exact opposite of the meaning of this fundamental beatitude. Blessed not are those who know that they're growing in grace. Blessed are those who know how little they have grown in grace. And not blessed are those who understand the mysteries of the faith, but blessed are those who recognize that the faith of the gospel is beyond our understanding in ultimate terms. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Spiritual, moral, shame, inefficiency, insufficiency, a total incapacity to think properly and to serve properly the great God of our salvation. And yet to these people there is this promise, to such as that, of such, literally in the Greek it says, of such a kind, that's what it means literally, of such as these belongs the kingdom of heaven. How different, how exactly opposite different from the kingdoms of this present world. And then we go to the second beatitude, which is associated with the kingdom of heaven, at verse number 10. And this is a beatitude in which there is more detail given than in any other of the beatitudes. 3 verses are devoted to it. And the kingdom of heaven is mentioned twice in relationship to this particular beatitude. It's as almost as though the Lord is wanting to reinforce something so that those who are described in these verses 10 to 12 are under no mistake whatever that they too are in the kingdom despite all the varieties of persecution that they are experiencing. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. Now you may remember a number of years ago when we studied through the Sermon on the Mount. You may remember that I made the point then that these beatitudes, in a sense, they trace the progression of the Christian life. It begins with poverty of spirit, and there's a sense in which it reaches a stage where these believers who began so impoverished, they now find themselves standing up for Christ. They have reached a stage where they are strong enough to be nailing their colors to the mast, so to speak. And they are standing up for Christ and making a good confession. And they are experiencing nothing but trouble for their pains and for their faithfulness. That's what the implication is. So there is a progressiveness in these beatitudes. The poor in spirit, they begin to mourn. Then they begin to hunger and thirst after righteousness. They begin to show mercy to others because they know how great the mercy is to them. They begin to be more and more pure in heart. They become peacemakers. The kingdom of heaven is a kingdom of peacemaking. And then we find them persecuted for righteousness' sake. Now, we have to get an exact, if I dare say, we have to get an exact translation here. And some of the modern versions have hit right on the exact meaning. In verse number 10, Jesus says, blessed are they which have been persecuted. It is a perfect participle passive that is used. So he is not simply saying that they are blessed because they're in the experience, the ongoing present reality of being persecuted. He says they have already been persecuted. And the implication in emphasizing something has happened to them is that they have survived the persecution. They haven't been destroyed by it. They haven't, as it were, denied Christ. They have come through the trial into the triumph of their faith in Christ Jesus. Blessed are those who have already been. This doesn't mean to say that there is going to be no more persecution in the future. It doesn't mean that at all. But it does mean that they have been tested and they have stood the test and they are still faithful to Christ despite whatever men can say or do against them. That's the teaching of this particular, indeed, this beatitude here. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake. The fact of the matter is that many people who begin well don't end up well. We've all seen it. I've seen it in people in this congregation. I saw it in my previous charge in Glasgow in Scotland. And there are those who make such a promising start, and they're full of zip and zeal, and they'll confess any sin, and they'll be, as it were, away down there in the humility and the depths of spiritual dark nights. And they end up betrayers of Christ. Because anybody can go through these spiritual doldrums and tantrums, we might even say, childish things. But to stand up for Christ Jesus in a public manner, and yes, remain standing, still battered and bruised, but still faithful, that's something else. And the Lord Jesus Christ speaks, you remember, in the parable, one of the parables of the kingdom, of the sower going forth to sow the seed. And how out of the four categories of soil, there's only one which in the end proves fruitful and faithful. The hard soil where the pathway, the preacher has often been there before. The word isn't even heard. It is heard, but it's immediately forgotten and resisted. And then there's the shallow soil which seems to receive the word. But then there are troubles coming and the heat blasts upon it. There's no depth, there's no real deep experience, and so they soon fall away. And then there's the thorny soil, where there are the deep thorns still embedded in the earth along with the seeds of the gospel. And when the gospel grows, so do the other seeds grow. The desire for other things, the deceitfulness of riches. How many people there are who begin well, it seems. Every outward sign is a sign that we would think would be good signs. But in the end, there's a falling away because the world is offering them something else, the deceitfulness of riches. How many people have made shipwreck of their faith? Because rather than standing up to the affronts and the criticism of the world, they have responded to the overtures of the world. The world has said, you come with us, we will do you good, we will give you this, enjoy life. And they have taken it up to evade the issue of the hard stand for righteousness. And so there is a blessing attached to those who endure and have endured, and will need to face the fact that they're probably going to have to endure again. Now notice it is for righteousness' sake. It's not just for the sake of religion. It's not just for the sake of denominational standing or denominational distinctions. It's quite possible for men who have a zeal for religion to be persecuted. But they're not being persecuted for righteousness. They're being persecuted for their particular brand of religion. As far as I know, every religion that you care to mention has been persecuted in some way or other. Mormonism has been persecuted. Islam has been persecuted. Jehovah's Witnesses, they get persecuted. Free thinkers, Buddhists have been persecuted. There is nothing strange in being persecuted, either for religious reasons or for political reasons, or simply social economic reasons. There's no blessed beatitude attaching to these kinds of persecution. It is righteousness, rightness. And righteousness in this particular beatitude is associated with Jesus Christ. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Blessed are you when men shall revile you, persecute you, say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. So he is associating himself with this particular righteous persecution. So when you and I are persecuted for righteousness' sake, it is that we are persecuted for Jesus' sake. And what does that mean? It means that we believe what the Bible says about Christ. We believe that he is the Son of God. We believe that he is born of a virgin. We believe he is the creator of the world, because the Bible says so. Without him there was not anything made that was made. He is the one who holds all things together. And increasingly that kind of belief in Christ is going to be under scrutiny, close analysis, and under the severest criticism. What do you think this big debate nowadays is that has been for the past 100 and odd years, since 1859, for example, when Darwin's Origin of Species was first published? And ever since then, there has been this increasing antagonism to the very idea of a divine creation, let alone the idea that Jesus Christ created the heavens and the earth. That is where we stand if we're Christians. And we take that stance simply because that's what the Bible teaches. And anyone who would today dare to stand up in public, as Christians do, and we have to be very clear on this matter to do it and to speak it and to face the consequences of speaking it, that is where we stand. Here I stand on these matters. We're going to be spoken of as though we were the utter madmen. Nobody believes that today. I've had that said to me. Nobody believes that today. And the only response that we can possibly make to that is Christians have always and always will believe that. And furthermore, nobody but Christians have ever believed that. Nobody believes in the creation narrative that we find away back in the book of Genesis. But it's not only the person of work, the person of Christ that we are persecuted for. And men will say all manner of evil against us. There is verbal abuse mentioned here. There is physical abuse where men will cast you out. They will say all manner of falsehood. They will misrepresent you. They will misunderstand you. They will say things about you that are quite frankly not true. And they would say curse upon you and your religion. And there are those today, and they are quite frank, and they are upfront about it. They say the sooner Christianity disappears from the face of the earth, the better it will be for our world. Then we can get on with living. Christianity spoils all the fun. Christopher Hitchens' book, shortly before he died, God is not great. Religion poisons everything. Well, I don't know about that. Maybe it does. But the Christian faith poisons nothing. It sweetens, enlightens, and enlivens everything. And as C.S. Lewis said, so true, and I don't believe everything C.S. Lewis said, but I believe a great deal of what he said. He said, when you understand the gospel, it enables you to understand everything else. And that is true to the experience of every Christian believer. We see things as they really are, because we see Christ as he really is. And that's not only the person of Christ, but the work of Christ. His death on the cross, not an accident, not a tragedy, but an atonement for sin, a victory over death, dealing once and for all with this terrible issue of our guilt, taking all those accusations and the writing of ordinances which is against us, nailing it to his cross. And when he died, our sins were taken away, and taken away for everybody who will only believe in him. That's for whom Christ. Who did he die for? He died for his sheep. Who are his sheep? They are those who hear his voice and follow him. These are the ones for whom he gave his life. Everybody who will believe in him. These are the ones. And that's where we stand on that matter too. And then there's the word of Christ, unless you believe in me, you must be born again, and all these other issues that he said, and for which God's people have always been castigated, ostracized, and in many, many cases put to death. And Jesus says, rejoice and be exceedingly glad, because that's the way they used to treat the prophets. For my sake, he's making an interesting comment here, isn't he? The prophets of old, Isaiah, son in two, we believe. Ezekiel dying as an exile. Jeremiah dying away as an exile in Egypt, we believe. And the other prophets of whom we read in the Old Testament scriptures. Jesus says it was all for my sake. We stand in good company when we are persecuted for the sake of the Christ. Because it's always been like that down through the running centuries. It's never been any different. And that's why we were reading, as part of our reading this morning, reading in 1 Peter chapter 4, picking up the reading at verse 12. Every single chapter in 1 Peter, there's five chapters in that book. I invite you to read it. I would urge you to read it. It's one of the great little epistles of the New Testament. And in every single chapter, he speaks of suffering for Christ and the sufferings of Christ going before us, setting us an example that we should follow in his footsteps. It's not simply that we are to be persecuted for his sake. It is that he is persecuted for our sake, persecuted even unto death. They persecuted him because he was being persecuted for us. And that's why we're reading in 1 Peter chapter 4 from verse 12. Brethren, says Peter, don't be surprised at the fiery trial that is going to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. But remember that these things are the common experience of all your brethren in all the world. They've always been experienced. Don't be surprised if men revile you and think you're stupid or worse. Don't be surprised if they cast you out. Don't be surprised if you find on the internet that there are lies being spoken about you because you're a public preacher of the gospel. Why should we be surprised at that? Did Jesus not warn us away back at the beginning? Thus it would be. Why is it that we're so surprised? There's a very interesting text in Luke's account of the Sermon on the Mount. We don't know if it's exactly the same sermon. In Luke's account, it could be called the Sermon on the Plain, but in Luke chapter 6 at verse 26, Jesus says to his disciples, woe unto you when all men shall speak well of you. If you hear everybody in Sydney speaking well of me, I can tell you this, you will know for surety that I am a traitor to Christ. Woe unto us if no man speaks well of us. Let's be clear on that too. Let's not be those awkward characters who bring trouble needlessly upon themselves. We don't look for it. It will come soon enough. All we need to do, as Samuel Rutherford says in one of his marvelous letters, is to stand near the captain, and we will be a sure target for the enemy archers. And the closer we are to the king, the more likely we are to be hit by a target aimed at him ultimately. Always for my sake. So the first beatitude is poor in spirit. That's where it all begins. And the ultimate evidence of the reality of our kingdom position is that we are willing to stand. Having been tempted, tried, we're still standing. And we're willing to be standing again, come what may. And the final thing this morning is this emphasis on the kingdom. For these individuals. Why is it, do you think, that the kingdom of heaven is specifically promised to those who are poor in spirit and those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake? Great is your reward in heaven. There's a particular kind of super reward. I was looking for a word, I couldn't think of it. A super kind of reward. For those who are persecuted for Christ. Why is it emphasized, the kingdom emphasized in these two beatitudes? Why? Because they, out of all the other beatitudes, they seem to be the most unlikely candidates for membership in the kingdom. Take the poor in spirit. Do they feel great? Do they feel full of zip and buoyant assurance that all is well? Not at all. They are like the publican who went up into the temple in Luke's Gospel chapter 8. And he didn't feel happy about it. He felt wretched. He felt miserable. Two men went up to the temple to pray. One was a Pharisee. He felt good. He felt confident. He gave tithes of everything. He fasted twice in the week. He was not like other men. And he felt really great about himself. And he thought that God would feel much the same because he thought he was a great guy. And he thought that the good Lord of heaven would think that he was a great guy. And on the other hand, the publican, the tax collector, one of the lowest of the low in Israel. And he wouldn't even look up to heaven. He hung his head in shame, beat upon his breast, full of embarrassment and shame. I am the sinner. God be merciful to me. He didn't pray great things. He didn't pray for anything great, we might say. He prayed only for mercy, because he knew that without mercy, he was totally undone. And Jesus gives a closing comment on that incident in Luke chapter 18. I tell you this, he says, that man went down to his house justified rather than the other. Did the penitent publican feel justified? I don't know if he did. He probably felt as miserable as he went up to the temple. Maybe the peace of God was in his heart for a time. I don't know. But how he felt in the matter was quite irrelevant. That's the point. And our place in the kingdom does not depend upon how we feel or what we think of the matter. It is what God thinks of the matter. What does God think of us? That is where our place in the kingdom is given the assurance. It's not a matter of being poor in spirit. Therefore, I'm a member of the kingdom. That is the very opposite of what we think so often when we are convicted of our own depravities. We look at other people and we envy them in their apparent spiritual maturity and advancements and gifts and graces. And we see ourselves as failures. And certainly if we ruled a kingdom, we wouldn't have the likes of ourselves within its borders. We would want the great ones, wouldn't we? And so people in that condition need this special assurance. It's all right, says God. I know how you feel in the matter. I know what you think of yourself, but here's what I think of you. I think of you as a citizen of my kingdom, of such as you are, because you recognize your own weakness and wickedness. And you throw yourselves totally into the arms of Jesus. And those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, do they look great? Do they feel great about it? Do you think that those martyrs down through the ages who were tarred and feathered and set alight, or were eaten by wild animals in the Roman arena, do you think they felt good about that? Do you think that they would sometimes not think that God has forgotten us because everything seemed to be against them and their enemies seemed to be on the winning side? Wherever they looked, whatever the enemies touched, turned to gold, and victory was always at their fingertips, it seemed. And everything that we try to do leads to nothing but trouble and death and sorrow, deprivation of goods, miscalled by everybody around us. You and I may well admire the martyrs, and we have a right to do so too. But don't think for one moment that the persecutors of those admirers admired them, of those martyrs admired them. We know on record, we have ancient writings from the Roman period, and we know perfectly well what some of these governors and local rulers in Rome thought of these Christians. They thought they were ultimately stupid, because all they had to do to get themselves off the hook was to put a little bit of incense on Caesar's altar and say, Caesar is Lord. And these Christians would not do it. They said, Christ is Lord. Caesar is not Lord. Christ alone is Lord. And for that, they were willing to die. There's a record of a young Christian girl, Blandina by name, torn to pieces rather than betray Christ. We don't know how she felt, but she was like anybody else. When you pricked her, she would bleed. She would feel pain. And it may well be the case that there was a momentary thought, maybe God has forgotten me. Because certainly those who were looking on felt no pity, no admiration, nothing but ultimate contempt serves them right. That's what they thought. Or those who would pour molten lead down the throats of Protestant martyrs at the time of the Reformation and cut out their tongues and cut off their noses with heated pincers and cut off their fingers. They showed no mercy. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. It's not a matter of how we feel. There are times when you and I feel pretty miserable in the Christian life. I can tell you there are times when I wonder about myself and about you and about the ministry. These are in my darker moments. And we have to come back to this kind of beatitude. Because these moments of personal sense of unworthiness are the times when God seeks, as it were, to give us the word of assurance. The kingdom belongs to you. And when we're suffering for Christ and hardly knowing where to turn for a friendly smile or a friendly word, we turn to the scriptures and we find there a friendly word. Blessed are you when men shall revile you. That's why these people need a special word. So the kingdom of God is not like this world's kingdoms. It's not the great, mighty men or women, the handsome men, the beautiful women. It's those who are looked on with contempt, ridiculed, the weak things of the world, the unbecoming, the unlovely, the unwashed. Of such as these belongs the kingdom of heaven. Because at least these people face reality about themselves as sinners and about Christ as the only Savior. And that, at the end of the day, is really all that matters. So how do we think about ourselves this morning, I wonder? How do we think of Christ this morning, I wonder? Only you know, and God knows, and the Bible explains the characteristics of those for whom there is more than a welcome, a great reward, for of such as these belongs the kingdom of heaven, says Jesus. God willing, next time we'll take up other aspects of the kingdom of heaven. May God bless his word to us.